And we're going to continue our study in this letter this morning. And this morning we've come to Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. And so let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. And remember as we read that it is God's inspired and inerrant word, and therefore it bears His authority in our lives. So let's read together. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Amen. And let's just pray and ask that God would open this passage up to our souls this morning. Father, we do pray what Cheryl just played, and that is that you would speak to us through your word this morning, because what we need is not the words of men, but the words of God. We thank you that you have given us your words in the Scripture. We pray that you would open our hearts by the Spirit to help us to receive them, to understand them, and to apply them in our lives. And we pray it for your name's sake. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen. Human beings need to know the truth. Every human being needs to know the truth about God, about the world, about mankind, about how they can, as fallen creatures, be brought into a right relationship with God. And then as Christians, we who are in relationship with God, well, we need to know even more truth than that. In addition to those truths that I already mentioned, we also need to know the truth about who we now are as God's redeemed people. We need to know the truth about what God calls us to as His people. We need to know the truth about what God is going to do in the future, what our hope is. But the knowledge of these truths don't come to us from this world. Rather, they must come to us from God. He must reveal them to us. And He has done so. He has revealed all the truth that we need as human beings and as His people throughout history, and He has preserved it for us in the Scriptures. This is now His completed, sufficient revelation for us. And if we're a Christian this morning, then He has also opened up our hearts from their formerly dead state, and He has given us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we not only have the truth preserved for us in Scripture, but we have been taught it, we have learned it, and agreed with it, and accepted it, and now live by it in our lives. And it is this issue of coming to know the truth through God's revelation that Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 is about. It's about truth, which God has revealed to us through the apostles and the prophets. Truth, which has now come down to us in the pages of this inspired text of Scripture, so that we might know it too. And not only know it once, but know it more and more deeply over time as we study the Word by the Spirit. Now, in order to see this, then, the first thing we need to do is we need to take this passage that we've come to and we need to situate it in its context. And so that's what I want to do first, is just put Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 in its context, because there are some tricky things about this passage. You'll notice that Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then it's as if he stops right there and he takes a detour. As indicated, do you see it by that hyphen in your English text? That's how your Bible, the English translation, is trying to tell you that Paul's taking a detour here. And then later on, if you look down in the passage and you look at verse 14, you see that he picks right back up where he had left off in verse 1, saying, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, in other words, Paul had been about to say a prayer. He was about to bow his knees before the Father and pray for his Christian readers in verse 1, but then he stopped and he took a long detour through another subject, and then he picked back up and finished his prayer in verses 14 through 21. This means that everything he said after the hyphen in chapter 3, verse 1, until he picks back up his prayer in verse 14, everything in between is like one long parenthesis in which Paul digressed from his prayer to talk about a subject that was related to it. And when you look at what he said in that long parenthesis, you see that he was offering further comment on the things that he had just been talking about in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And there he had talked about how Christ had created one new humanity made up of both Jews and Gentiles, whom he had reconciled to God together through the cross and made into a dwelling place for his Spirit. That's what he had been talking about in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And now, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, he's going back and he's saying more to us about this truth and how he came to understand it and how he came to proclaim it. Okay, so that's our text put into its context. Then let's begin explaining what is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The first thing that Paul does in these verses is explain how he received a stewardship from God of a mystery. How he received a stewardship from God of a mystery. And as we read this today as Christian readers, we can learn that the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ are in one sense a mystery which God has revealed to us through the apostles. In chapter 3, verse 1, you see that Paul identified himself there as a prisoner. This is one of three references in this letter to the fact that Paul was in prison when he wrote it. Most likely, Paul wrote this and three other of his letters, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. They're often called his prison epistles because he wrote them during his first imprisonment in Rome. And the beginning of that imprisonment, you can remember, is described at the end of the book of Acts. He ends up in Rome in prison. Now, the reason Paul says he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus was, quite simply, because his imprisonment was the result of his service of Christ. He was in prison for his service of Christ. More specifically, though, it was his gospel ministry among the Gentiles that ended up landing him in prison. As he went on to say, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, you can read the historical account of Paul's arrest in Acts chapter 21. By the time you get to that chapter, what's happened is that Paul has spent most of his life preaching the gospel and planting local churches among the Gentile peoples of Asia and Europe over the course of three missionary journeys. And so by the time he arrives in Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, the Jews were not happy with him. All right? Even many of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, we are told right there in Acts chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, you can read it, they were suspicious about certain aspects of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. But the unbelieving Jews were even less sympathetic. In fact, they were downright infuriated with Paul, especially since he had used to be on their side. He used to be a Pharisee who opposed Christianity. And now he's out there not only proclaiming Christianity to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And in verses 27 and following, what we see is that what led to Paul's arrest is that Paul had gone to Jerusalem, and he had gone into the temple, and when the Jews saw him in the temple, these unbelieving Jews, they assumed that he had taken one of his Gentile converts into the temple with him, and in an outrage, they formed a mob and tried to kill him. And it was only because the Roman tribune actually intervened and took Paul into custody, arrested him, that he was saved. And what we see as the book of Acts plays out is, after that arrest, he spent the next 4 years in prison. And it was during that time that he wrote this letter. This is why he wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 1, that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, as a side note here, we should recognize that Paul's imprisonment is a clear example of a broader biblical principle that if Christians are faithful to obey Christ's command to make disciples of all nations by proclaiming the gospel and planting local churches like Paul was doing, they will suffer various forms of persecution for it. That's a principle that we need to understand. Now, this persecution that we suffer, it may be more or less intense depending on the time and the place that we live, but it is inevitable nonetheless. And sometimes this persecution will result in great loss. Right now, in our society, you all feel it. We as Christians are beginning to suffer a measure of social marginalization as a result of being faithful in the service of Christ. And some of you may eventually experience even greater loss. You may lose friends. You may lose jobs, or even worse in days to come. And this will, no doubt, and don't underestimate the power of this, don't be like Peter who says, "Lord, I will never deny you." And then that very night is denying him three times. We need to be sober about our own weakness. This persecution is going to tempt us to become afraid and to consider how we might get out of it by compromising in various ways in order to avoid the pressure. But two things which Paul says here about his own persecution that he was suffering can strengthen you, can strengthen me to endure persecution today. First, Paul says that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now just think about that. In other words, he not only recognized that the persecution he was suffering was because of his service of Christ, but he seemed also to recognize that this is what Christ had for him. So he saw himself finally not just as a prisoner of the Jews or a prisoner of the Romans, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus himself. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And this was a comfort to him. And it will be a comfort to us as well if we recognize that the same thing is true of the persecutions that we suffer as well. Not only are they on the behalf of Christ, but they are what Christ has for us. Second, Paul recognized that his persecution was on behalf of the Gentiles. In other words, his imprisonment had been necessary in order to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. It was an act, in other words, to suffer. It was an act of sacrificial service for them. And when seen from that perspective, do you see, it was worth it to Paul. He was willing to suffer imprisonment in the body so that others might live eternally through faith in the gospel that he was proclaiming to them. And that is an example to us as well, isn't it? If we see that our faithful service of Christ in gospel ministry today will result in lost souls being saved and becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, that will encourage us to endure suffering in the process. Because those types of eternal fruits are well worth temporal sufferings in this life. But then after Paul explained that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, he says, Paul then paused, as I mentioned, to expand a bit more on what his Gentile ministry involved. So he says in verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now that Greek word, translated stewardship there, it refers, it's a good translation, because the word refers to the responsibility of managing someone else's property. That's what a stewardship is, isn't it? And in this case, Paul explained that the stewardship that he had been given by God as a gift of grace involved specific responsibilities that pertain to the Gentiles, such as the Gentile Christians that he was writing to. And this all made more sense when he explained exactly what had been given to him that he would have a stewardship over it in verse 3. And there Paul went on to say how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And here we see that Paul had been given a stewardship by God's grace of something he called the mystery. That Greek word, in the Greek, it's interesting, it's mysterion, so you can recognize it real quick. That's where we get our English word from, mystery, and that's how it's translated here. That word, in Paul's writings, it always referred to a truth which had previously been hidden, but now was revealed. All right? And we see this clearly in the parallel passage in Colossians 1, verses 25 and 26. And there Paul said, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. And then listen, he says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. That's what a mystery is. A truth previously hidden, now revealed. So God had entrusted Paul with a mystery, a truth previously hidden, now revealed, and had given him the responsibility, the stewardship of, as we shall see, making it known to others. Now that it's revealed, it's to be shown to everyone. And Paul had been given the responsibility of doing that through his preaching ministry. And you might, are you asking, I know you're asking in your mind, okay, what is this mystery, this truth previously hidden and now revealed? Well, I want to hang that on a hook for a second. I'm going to come back to that and show you how the text tells you what the mystery is. But at this point, let me just say, broadly speaking, there is a sense in which the mystery is bound up with the very gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why, for instance, in verse 4, you'll notice it's called the mystery of Christ. And later on, if you flip a few pages over and look at chapter 6, verse 19, he calls it the mystery of the gospel. Even though, as we shall see in this context, Paul described the mystery specifically in terms of just one aspect of this gospel truth. But what I want to focus on now, before getting into that and unpacking what the mystery is, I want to focus on how Paul tells us that he received this mystery from God. He said in verse 4, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. You see, the mystery of the gospel wasn't something that Paul figured out on his own through some process of empirical observation of the world, or through a process of intellectually reasoning his way to it, or even through some kind of mystical experience where he was able to access some truth from God through meditation or something else. No. It could never be discovered in those ways. Rather, Paul came to know the mystery. Why? Because God revealed it to him. When he referred to God revealing the mystery to him, Paul is almost certainly referring to his conversion, which you remember occurred famously while he was walking on the road to Damascus. And this event, Paul describes himself in Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 18. And there he talks about it. He says, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Because the Lord had appeared to him in glory. And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" That, I think, is the time, at least the first time, in which Paul is talking about when he says that this mystery, this truth previously hidden, now revealed, was revealed to him by God. So Paul had been entrusted with this mystery pertaining to the gospel of Christ through divine revelation. He was made a steward of it, and his stewardship involved, as Paul described there, going and making it known to the world through his preaching ministry. So in verse 8, he goes on to say, "To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That was his stewardship right there of the mystery, to make it known through his preaching to the Gentiles. In chapter 6, later on in Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he asks for prayer that the words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So there again we see, that's his stewardship, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel as he ought to. And then finally, we see a very interesting other reference to his stewardship to proclaim the mystery at the end of his letter to the Romans. Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, he says this, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." There is his stewardship to make known through proclamation of the gospel the great mystery which had been hidden for ages past and was now revealed pertaining to Christ. Now, I want to just stop and I want to point out two things from this, from how Christ received this mystery through revelation. I want to point out two things by way of application. First, I want you to notice that truths pertaining to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this message by which sinners are forgiven and reconciled to God, both Jew and Gentile, those truths are not something that man can somehow figure out on their own. He can't discern them by looking up at the stars or looking at cells under a microscope or seeing the beauty of nature. You can't get to them by a process of intellectual reasoning. Well, if this is true, then that is true, and I can just reason my way up to God and his truth. And you can't get to them by, no matter how hard you meditate and try to connect with God through some kind of mystical experience, it doesn't work that way. What we see is that it must be given through divine revelation. And that revelation has been given to mankind through the apostles and the prophets. This revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it has been preserved for us as the writings of the, as the words of the prophets or the apostles and prophets have been written down for us in the scripture. That is the only way that we have access to them. There is an unbridgeable gap that we cannot cross. God must speak to us. Now, of course, we must also add that while the truths pertaining to the gospel that are now revealed in Scripture are like light, they are light, yet man is spiritually blind to the light in his natural condition. So the only way that we as human beings can actually understand and accept the light of the truth of the mystery of the gospel now revealed through the apostles and prophets preserved in Scripture, the only way that we're going to understand it and accept it is if the Holy Spirit comes and, like Jesus did with blind people, right, opens our eyes, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear the light and the truth of the gospel. And together, the need that we see reflected in this text for God to reveal gospel truths to us in the scripture and for the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts to understand them, that has simple but profound ramifications for us. For instance, you Christian moms, if as you work with your children in the home during the day, if you want your children to be saved, you know what you need to do. Proclaim the message of the gospel to them from the scriptures and then pray that God will open their hearts to understand it and to accept it by faith. There's no other way that they can be saved. Indeed, for any of us who want to see someone saved, that is the way that it will happen. Through God's revelation in the scripture, by the power of the Spirit opening blind eyes to believe it. Let me also add this. Think about this, Christian young person. You might have a friend who will come along who's not a Christian, and they might ask you, when you are sharing the gospel with them, they might well say, how do you know that the gospel you're telling me is true? Please don't start by pointing to various evidences that it is true. Don't get me wrong, there is a lot of evidence to support the truths of the gospel, but that isn't the reason you believe it. The reason you believe the gospel is because God has revealed it in the scriptures. It's His word. And because the Holy Spirit has opened your heart to believe it. That's how you know it's true, because God has, let's put it this way, communicated it effectively to you in the scriptures by the Spirit. You see, only the living Word of God, which never lies, brought home to your soul by the power of the Holy Spirit, only that is a solid foundation for your faith. Now, that may not satisfy your unbelieving friend, will it? But it is the truth. Then, after affirming that God's word in Scripture is the basis of your faith, well, then you can add that precisely because God's word is always true, well, as you would expect, there is lots of evidence that points to its truth. Just don't make the evidence the foundation. Make the word of God the foundation. Second, Paul was given a stewardship, wasn't he, of this mystery of the gospel which God had revealed to him. But his stewardship, notice, included the responsibility of making the mystery of the gospel known to others by proclaiming it in the world. And in that way, the mystery of the gospel which Paul received from God was delivered to the church. In fact, this is what Jude, I think, is talking about when he says of this body of revelation which the apostles and prophets spoke to the church. He says it's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude, verse 3. And what we see elsewhere in the New Testament is that as the gospel proclaimed by the apostles was delivered to the church, well, the stewardship of the gospel was also passed down to the church. So, we see that each generation of the church who has the gospel handed down to it has also the God-given responsibility or stewardship, first of all, to guard it. I think of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, that's the gospel. That's the body of sound teaching that Paul had given to him. He was to guard it. And as Jesus said to Matthew, in Matthew 24:14, we also see that once this gospel is handed down to us, we have a stewardship to proclaim it. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. See the implications of that? It's to be proclaimed all the way to the end of history. Who's going to do that? The church in every generation who has received the gospel. And then third and finally, we have the responsibility, having had the gospel handed down to us, to do what? Hand it down to the next generation of Christians. This is what Paul was talking about when he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We have a responsibility to, in other words, pass the baton of this gospel preserved in Scripture accurately to the next generation. So you see, brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which every church, including our church, has inherited the stewardship of the mystery of the gospel, which Paul talks about here in Ephesians 3. Oh, not exactly the same, but derivative of it. The mystery which he received from God as an apostle and proclaimed in his day has been delivered to the church and handed down through the generations to us to guard, to proclaim, and to hand down to our next generation. In the face of all the attempts of the enemy to get us to ignore it, that's pretty common these days. You can go to a church week after week after week and never even hear the gospel mentioned. Or to distort it so that it just fits a little bit better into our day and age. Or to replace it with some counterfeit. Or to simply abandon it altogether. In the face of that, we have a stewardship, brothers and sisters, to guard, proclaim, and hand down the gospel entrusted to us from the apostles. Do you feel the weight of that? Okay, church, are we ready to take that stewardship up? We have to. Why? Because we will give an account, as we read today in the parable of the talents. We will give an account to our heavenly master for our stewardship on the final day. So the first thing that Paul did in this text was explain to his Christian readers how he had received a stewardship from God of a mystery. Now the second thing he did is he explained to his Christian readers what the mystery was which he had been entrusted by God. And from this we learn as Christians that the mystery of the gospel which Paul proclaimed was the truth that Gentiles are one body in Christ and fellow heirs with the Jews of the promises of God. Now in verse 4, Paul expressed his desire that his Christian readers, you see it there, verse 4, this is really in some ways the thrust for us. He had a desire that his Christian readers, quote, perceive his insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, he wants us, as we read it, to understand the truth previously hidden, which God had now revealed to him concerning Christ, concerning the gospel. At the end of verse 3, he indicates that he had already written briefly about it. Do you see it there? Of which I have already written briefly. That is most likely a reference to the things he'd already written in this letter. But what exactly was the mystery of Christ then that Paul was talking about here? Well, as I mentioned before, there's a sense in which the mystery in Paul's writings is nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why, as I pointed out later on in chapter 6, verse 19, he referred to it as the mystery of the gospel. And he asked that his readers would pray that he might be able to proclaim it boldly. Or to put it another way, you might say that the mystery is Christ himself, because after all, it is the person and work of Christ that the gospel reveals to us, right? That's why, for instance, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul describes the mysteries this way. He says, God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But at another level, you could say that the mystery in Paul's writings was something even bigger. It was more than that. It was the truth about how God was going to fulfill his entire plan of salvation in Christ. This is why Paul had said back in chapter 1, if you flip back there, verses 9 and 10, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he said that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, there it is, right? According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, it's getting bigger and bigger, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And yet, even while the mystery can be described more broadly in all of these ways, as the gospel, as the person and work of Christ, as God's plan of salvation fulfilled in Christ, yet in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, when Paul talks about the mystery, he's speaking specifically about one aspect of the gospel that had been revealed to him. And he tells us what it is there in verse 6. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is why Paul said in verse 3 that he had already written briefly about this mystery in the letter. You remember it? You'll recognize the content of the mystery as he just described it there in verse 6 as the very things he had just been talking about back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Essentially, the mystery, more narrowly defined in this context, was the truth that God had made a believing remnant of Jews into a new covenant people to whom he would fulfill his promises through the Messiah, and then, to the surprise and shock of the early Jewish Christians, God opened the door and allowed a believing remnant of Gentiles to become a part of the new covenant people and inherit the promises along with them. Now think about how disturbing and shocking that was to them. And you can read about it in the book of Acts, right? In other words, both Jews and Gentiles would inherit the promise of God together as fellow members of the one new covenant people of God through their common union with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, by faith in the gospel. That's the mystery. Previously hidden, now revealed. Now, when Paul describes this truth as a mystery, he meant, as I said earlier, that it was previously hidden, now revealed. He explicitly says in verse 4, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Right? Previously hidden, now revealed. Now, of course, you might be scratching your head and going, wait a second. The inclusion of the Gentiles in the fulfillment of the promises through the Messiah, well, that was something that was revealed in the Old Testament at one level, right? You can see this all the way back in God's promise to Abraham. We just got finished preaching through Genesis, and you remember, over and over and over in Genesis, the promise, in you, God said to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the theme of the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's promised blessing, well, that ran all the way through the Old Testament, and it came to its sort of full flower in the prophecies of the prophets. So, for instance, just one of them, Isaiah 49, verse 6, which the Lord said to his servant, the Messiah, he said, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, there's the Jews, and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Well, there it is, isn't it? Indeed, it's interesting that the Old Testament even pointed to the fact that the Gentiles would become part of the people of God alongside the Jews. This is a more disputed point, but I think it's there in the Old Testament in shadowy form. For instance, Paul, do you remember how Paul in Romans 4 reflected on the fact that God had said to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations? And then he pointed to the fact that that was fulfilled when believing Gentiles, along with believing Jews, inherited the promises together. He says, they are the true seed of Abraham together, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. Also, it's interesting, if you turn in your Bibles and you read that short little psalm in Psalm 87, that is a glorious psalm. In fact, there was a great hymn written about it. Glorious things of thee are spoken. And it envisions Zion, the city of the living God, where God dwelt with his people. And it was probably written during the exile. In other words, it was looking towards a day of future redemption. And you know what it says? It says that Rahab and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and yes, even Cush, that they were born in Zion and were among those who knew the Lord. Even more striking was Isaiah chapter 19, verses 24 and 25, which foretold a time when Israel would be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. You see how he foresees a time when they would all, these nations, along with Israel, be God's people. So what did Paul mean then when he said that the truth, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, what did he mean when he said that that was a mystery which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it had now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit? Well, I think that what is meant is that it wasn't revealed in the same way, or you might say to the same extent, or with the same clarity as it was in the Old Testament. The mystery was, in that sense, hidden and not made known in its fullest sense. It was, you might say, in seed form in the prophets, but it didn't blossom into full flower so that all could see and all understand until the New Testament revelation. And thus God, in that sense, kept the mystery intentionally hidden, so that people might not understand it until the time came for it to be revealed in its full glory through the apostles like Paul. But once the Lord brought that mystery to light, you know, it was like a flower that in its seed form, you're like, eh. But when it blossoms and it's beautiful, what do? You put it out for all to see, right? So that's what he did. As he brought the mystery to light through the apostles and the prophets, he wanted it to be announced far and wide. And this was the stewardship which God had given to Paul, as he said in our text and as he says in other texts. Now the Lord wanted people to understand the mystery. It's not hidden anymore. And so he says, Paul says in this text, verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Because in grasping the glory of his unfolding plan to create one new humanity in Christ, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, who would inherit the promise of God together through faith in the gospel. When we understand that, when we grasp that, we will all grow in our sense of how glorious God is in his overflowing love and grace, and how privileged we are to be among those people of whom these things are true. Because of sin, we all have a tendency to read the Bible as if it were primarily about us. You ever notice that? One of the consequences of this is that we're prone to make the Bible into a record of the great things that people have done for God, which is designed then, the Bible, to inspire us to do the same thing, right? So David really had a lot of faith for the Lord, and you too should as well. But actually, the fact is that gets it exactly backward. In reality, the Bible is primarily about God and the record of the great things that He has done for us. Isn't it, when you think about it? And it is designed then to lead us, not to inspire us to do great things for God, in other words, to save ourselves, but it's designed to draw us out to trust in the God who has done all these things for us, to look to Him to save and bless us on the basis of His own mighty acts of redemption in Jesus Christ. And then in response to His saving work in our lives, well, then we are instructed in the Scriptures as to how to live according to the new identity and the new holy calling which He has graciously given to us in Christ as His redeemed people. And even this we can only do, as Paul says, by His power, which works mightily within us. And all the glory, therefore, goes to God. This is why, brothers and sisters, as we reflect here upon Ephesians 1 through 3, and especially even this morning on Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, our primary task is simply to hear and understand and appreciate with greater depth the truth of the mystery of the glorious things which God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This mystery that was previously hidden and now revealed through Paul and the other apostles and prophets. To think that God has taken us, Gentiles who were way out in the weeds, far away, and brought us near and brought us into this new humanity which He has created in Jesus Christ and made us co-heirs with the believing remnant of His old covenant people, of all the ancient promises of God. As Paul said, all the promises now are yes and amen in Him to us. As that famous Getty hymn puts it, what heights of love, what depths of grace. Or as the Apostle John explained, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So to hear these things in a passage like this and to perceive by faith the glory of God in Christ through it, by the Holy Spirit, that will in itself have a transformative effect upon us. And one of the things it does is it humbles our pride. And it cultivates within our souls an awe of God. And it stirs up within our hearts fresh depths of love and affection for Christ. And it awakens within us a greater desire to serve Christ our King like David's mighty men by the strength which He supplies through sacrifice and proclamation of His word. And finally, if you're here and you're not a believer, I realize that according to the Scripture, it's like you've been blind to these things, to the glory of God and of His truth. You had the shutters pulled down in your heart to block out the light of His word. But perhaps God is doing something in your heart, even this morning. My prayer is that the shutters of your heart would begin to crack and fray, and the light of the gospel might even this morning, this gospel revealed through the Apostle Paul might begin to work in your heart and shine through the cracks and might begin to penetrate the darkness of your soul as well. Unbeliever, you, like me, like all of us in this room, you're a great sinner before such a holy God. Every bitter thought you've had, every corrupt desire in your soul, every hurtful word you've spoken, every wicked thing that you've done is taken into account by your Creator. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But God, according to the good news of the gospel that's revealed in the New Testament, it says that in His great love, He has graciously and kindly sent His eternal divine Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as God come in the flesh to save all those who will trust in Him by dying for their sins in their place so that they could be forgiven and then rising again in glory so that they might have everlasting life in fellowship with God through Him. And even now, unbeliever, God is patient with you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And his Son, Jesus, is calling to you, saying, come to me, believe in me, trust in me, and I will save you from the judgment that your sins deserve. So I urge you to flee to Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world. Flee to him empty, come to him broken, come to him repentant over your sins, crying out to him in faith to save you by his grace, and he will do it. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul preached. That's the gospel which is passed down to the church, which I'm now announcing to you. So I pray that you will listen to it and respond this morning. Brothers, sisters, human beings need to know the truth. But it doesn't come from man or from the world. God has to reveal it to us. And that's what Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 says that God has done. He has revealed the mystery of the gospel through his apostles and commissioned them to proclaim it to the world. And we have it now passed down to us in the scriptures. May we listen. May we accept it this morning that we might have, that it might have an impact upon our lives as God intended. Let's pray together. And as I'm praying, if I could have the men who are going to serve the Lord's Supper, come on up. Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us in it. I thank you for all the truth revealed to us in the scriptures. We thank you, Lord. You didn't have to speak to us in this way. You didn't have to reveal yourself in this way, but you have done so out of your mercy and grace. And we pray that you would give us faith that would be increasing in the knowledge of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that it would be transforming our lives to make us children of light who are walking in the truth. And Lord, even now as we partake of the Lord's Supper together and we see this visible portrayal of the truth of the gospel, and as we participate in the very ritual of the Lord's Supper together, that it would have a deep impact upon our soul to remind us of the truth of the gospel, to cultivate afresh in us a love for Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.